PowerPoint, folks, it's doing good. Give him a clap. He's thrown in the deep end tonight, today, this morning, whenever it was. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we need to get the first 13 verses nowadays. This is what it says. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry, as you would be. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Excuse me. Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Excuse me. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. If you were on the ball last week, you would have had your pancakes on Shrove Tuesday. And if you're even more in the ball, you would have woken up on Wednesday morning, the first day of Lent, Ash Wednesday, and thought to yourself, why is there no St. Ninian's Community Church Lent podcast this year, like we've had the past 2 or 3 years? And that's simply because we decided this year we would have a rest. But then we'll be back probably next year. And so therefore, the first Sunday of Lent is the time, 40 days, as Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, before Easter, before he faced the cross and the resurrection, and 40 days where we as his people have traditionally over the centuries been encouraged as a church to reflect on our own lives, to examine our own lives, to put our own lives under the microscope. And it doesn't matter whether you're a brand new Christian or someone still on the journey or someone who's been round the block many, many times, a time to come and reflect again, say, how am I doing? How is my spiritual MOT? Where am I at with my journey with God? To put ourselves under that close examination, to pray as the psalmist prays, search me and try me, O Lord. Show me if there are any ways within me that displeasing to you, any ways I quench or grieve your Holy Spirit. And traditionally, always the first Sunday of Lent is one of the gospel readings, Matthew, Mark, or Luke's versions of Jesus' temptation story right at the beginning of his ministry. Now let me get a few things out of the way first of all. Some of us have a weird understanding, and I say that because I did for a long time, and what does it mean to be tempted? My version of it, I always remember, and I'm showing my age here, and maybe some of you can identify this. I used to always read the Urwillie and the Bruins magazines and books and annuals that come out every single year. Did you read them as well, Violet? You're sort of giving them your nod there. And they don't do this anymore, probably for theological reasons that we're not allowed to do these things. But in the olden days when I was a boy, you'd often have stories of Urwillie being caught in a dilemma and a situation of what to do. He'd walk into the kitchen where Ma had just made a batch of beautiful 12 scones and had left the kitchen, and Willie sees them and thinks, oh, I would like to have one of these. And the comic would be drawn in this way. You'll probably remember this. There'd be a big bubble coming out of Wally. They would have Wally dressed as like with horns, and he would have a pitchfork and a black cape and maybe even fangs. He would say, "Go on, Wally, you know you want to. She'll never notice one's missing. Take one, Wally." And then in the next box, there would be another big box coming out of Wally, and it'd be angelic Wally. He'd have a wee halo and combed hair and wings. Oh, I always called him William in that box. "Oh, William, you mustn't do that. That would be wrong. Your mother will give you into trouble." And then go back to the serpent. "Go on, Willie, you know you want to." And inevitably, he actually went with the bad Willie. And sometimes we think, that's what temptation's like. That either God or Satan. And sometimes when we probe our thinking, we're never quite too sure which one it is, even though the Bible says quite clearly God never tempts us. But sometimes we think that at the very least, God is trying to test us. And he puts things in our way that maybe will make us trip up. Maybe that's why we even pray that prayer, is it? I don't know. Where Jesus taught us, "Lead me not into temptation," as in, "God, going to give me a break?" Is that what we're praying there? God, don't put me under too much trial. For you and me, most of our temptations are quite differently. We open the fridge and we see a big meringue cake. I see a little Tunnock's tea cake right under David's chair right now that he's obviously stashed for later. You're denying any knowledge of that, so you're just not a moment. Maybe see something like that or a box of chocolates and think, "Oh no, I'm being tempted to have one. Should I have one or shouldn't have one? I'm trying to be good. I've got my weigh-in on Wednesday." And all these sorts of things we do. Or something's on TV and you're flashing through the list of channels, like, "Ooh, shouldn't be watching that, but maybe I just to see the sort of thing that non-Christians would watch." Or sitting at our laptop and a whole world can open up to us. And sometimes we fall, and very often when we fall, we go the path we shouldn't be. "Oh, William, you shouldn't have done that." When we go down that path, it's, "Well, the devil tempted me." The reality is the devil didn't tempt you. The Bible's got a better word for that. They're called desires of the flesh. The devil doesn't need to tempt us with these things. We do a good job on our own. He doesn't have to come and say, "Go and have a chocolate," because it's almost built within us. And within us, there are so many things we naturally desire to want to do anyway. Actually, we blame the devil for what really is our own lack of self-control. "The devil made me do it. He tempted me." No, he never. You did it. You're bad. And if you look at the passages in the Bible, most Bibles, even when it says Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, will have a little letter or a number next to it, depending on what sort of Bible you use. And the reason that's there is because you're meant to look up. So if it's a little letter C, you see a little C. And right down the bottom of the page, usually, sometimes in the middle column, but usually at the bottom of the page, there'll be a whole list of notes, and you'll look up, what does it say for letter C? And it'll say something like this. Some translations have tested. Temptation's probably not nowadays a very good word for us to use, largely because, as I say, most of us think of it in the terms of the bad Willie, good Willie sort of dilemma. But actually what's happening in these stories is more of a testing. But we've got to be careful even with, what do we mean by testing? Because most of us, as soon as we talk about tests, the blood begins to draw over our face, unless you're Karis, because she loves examinations. We go in every day to school saying, "Please give up another test, sir." But most normal people actually don't like tests, and it terrifies them. And we're sitting there and we think, "Oh no, God's given me a test. Better be careful for the trick questions. Have I prepared enough? Have I swatted enough?" It's almost like God is examining us. Is he going to give us a gold star today? Or is he going to write in the bottom, as I often got in the bottom of mine, things like, "Try harder. Could do better. Need to work harder at this, Graham." And again, sometimes we think, is that what's happening when we get tempted, tested? It's like examination time. We've had a whole year. Let's see if we've grown as Christians, and God is up there like the great invigilator in the sky, trying to see if we'll fall. I don't think he even means that. Let me give you another example. There's a guy called Johnny. And Johnny has three really good mates. They say things to him like this. They say, "Johnny, I've been watching a lot of these adverts on TV about men's mental health and suicide rate and how we should be there for one another. I just want you to know, mate, if you ever need me, if you ever just need to meet up for a chat or a pint or a coffee and to offload, mate, I don't care what I'm doing, I'll drop it to be there with you. You remember that. I'm your mate. I'm your buddy. Johnny goes, I really appreciate that. And he's got another pal who comes up to him and says, see this job I'm doing? It's really in the money. If you ever need a wee loan or something, if you ever fall in hard times, I know things are going all right now, but I never want to see you stuck. Debt causes so many problems. You ever stuck, you speak to me and I'll see you all right, okay? You never have to worry as long as I'm your mate. He says, wow, I've got brilliant mates. And he's got another mate who's foreman on a builder site, and he says, you know, I know you've got a good job now, Johnny, but see, if you ever fall in hard times and you lose your job, there's always a place for you on my site. Okay, I'll create a job for you. I'll make you have it. Wow. Then a few months later, Johnny, his business folds. The works business he works for shuts down. It was shipping Russian vodka, and market drew up suddenly, dried up. And poor John didn't know what to do. He thought he had a secure job for life. And all of a sudden, he's got no income. He doesn't know where he's going to go. He really starts to worry and panic about the future. How's he going to pay his car loan? How's he going to pay his house rent? He's beginning to panic. Then he thinks, wait, I've got my buddies. I've got my buddies. And so he phones the first one and says, hey, I really could do with that chat you talked about. I lost my job last week. I don't know if you heard. I'm really panicking. I'm not sleeping at night. I just the future just seems so black. I really don't know what way to turn. Any chance you could come round maybe later on in the day and just have a chat? Oh, I don't think I can do it today, Johnny. Let me look. I'm awfully busy. You know, my wife's just had a new kid. Any time this week? I don't know, I've got the football tomorrow, I've got training, you know, I do training on Thursday night, Friday night, and I always visit the mother-in-law on Friday night. Any chance you can see me soon? I'll get back to you, I'll get back to you, mate. We'll definitely do it, defo, I'll be in touch. Then he goes to the next guy and says, look, I really hate having to do this, but you may have heard I lost my job last week. Really struggling financially. I know this is a big, big ask, mate. I wouldn't ask you if I was really stuck, and I will get it back, but could you just give us 100 quid to get my final pay next week? Oh, I don't know, Johnny. Normally I would, you know, but it's Wayne's birthday next week, and things are really tough, and, you know, I'm a bit tight myself, do you know what I mean? And could I give you a fiver maybe the new one? No, forget it. He goes to his third guy and says, I don't know if you've heard the story. I've been paid off last week. I don't know what way to turn. I'm good for nothing. Listen, I hate doing this, but I remember you saying if you ever had a job for me, you'd find something. Absolutely, Johnny. When can you start? Oh, I could be doing tomorrow morning. 9 o'clock, in my office. We'll find something for you, mate. I told you when you see you stuck. None of these guys were tempted. None of these guys had to sit an examination to see if they were good enough. But they were tested. The promises that they made, the words that they gave, the assurances were put to the test. And two of them were found wanting. And one of them came through with flying colors. Do you see the sort of test we're talking about? It's not a school test. It's not lots of hard questions with some of them to try and trip you up. It's just that sometimes, even as Christians, we'll make professions and promises, and circumstances or God or something will come along in life, and it'll be, well, let's see how much they meant that. And I've said this many times, really, even the songs we can sing on a Sunday, I stand in awe of you, I give you everything, I surrender all. There may come the time, and it's not that God is out to trip us up or to fail us or to mock us or to bring us down, but there may come the situation where God is saying, I need to cash in that promise you made at church a couple of weeks ago. You know, you said you surrender all. I'm really looking for you to do something. That's how God tests us. And it's not to see if we pass or fail, just whether we're a good boy or a bad boy, whether we're going to the burning place or the good place. It's nothing to do with any of these things. It's God almost saying, can I put any weight and pressure on the promises that you have made in your prayers and in your confession and in your baptism and in the songs that you sing, or are they all just lacking? And he doesn't write us off when we let him down. But we've been tested. And the question is, will all our words and promises and assurances be found to be steadfast? Or will we be found to be wanting? That begins to hopefully give a little bit of color into what Satan is doing with Jesus right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he has just been baptized and he has just been proclaimed through voices ripping through heaven. And that this is always in every gospel. It's the story immediately before the temptations, and either a spirit comes down like a dove or a voice comes out of heaven and God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And it would seem that Satan's going, oh, is that right? We've met a few of them along the way, haven't we, God? Let me put him to the test. And so three times he comes to Jesus with those words, quoting the voice from heaven, the Father, who said, I can trust this one. Satan says, let's put that to the test. If you are the Son of God, do this. And if you are the Son of God, do that. And if you are the Son of God, he's putting the quality of Jesus' profession and the profession of the Father, putting a bit of weight on it to see if it stands up, because he knows he's been this way before. What do I mean by that? Well, the next thing to bring color to what's happening in the Jesus story here is you'll never really understand it unless you remember the other big appearance that Satan had on the world stage of the Bible. And where does that take place? Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. And there too, he came to Adam and Eve, and he came centering his testing and temptation around three things: food, trust, and glory. What do you mean by that, Graham? Well, let us put our clock back to the Garden of Eden story, where God had made a beautiful, perfect, lovely world. And in the center of it, he placed humanity, Adam and Eve, man and woman, both together, made in man's image, with the job to rule and subdue the world on God's behalf. We were to be, listen for it, we were to be his visible representation on earth. And he trusted us with power and with authority to rule and to subdue the world and to rule it in the name of God and for his pleasure and in a way that would have brought glory and pleasure to the Father. Someone else had come along before Jesus, and God has said, this is my creation. These are my image. These people represent me on earth. Satan went, is that right? So he comes along, and we have the food, don't we? God had put them in a garden with plenty. And he'd given the command, I know we looked at this back in the Genesis series. I love it because somebody once put it like to me. It's like an Italian grandmother when you come to visit, where Jesus puts Adam and Eve, and all the commandments in Genesis are repeated. And so he puts them in the garden and says, eat, eat. Massive abundance, so much food. Eat, eat. It's all yours. Of any of the trees, eat, eat. Except the one in the middle. Really, two in the middle. A tree of good knowledge and the tree of life. Stay away from them. Got all that food? Just one. Just stay away from that one. Trust me. Trust me. Don't go there. Don't open that Pandora's box. Satan comes along with some beautiful, gorgeous looking food. So much so that Eve looks at it, we're told, and when she, this is what it says, when she saw that it was pleasant on the eyes and good for the taste, she began to waver. Satan lacks a lot of imagination. It's like Celtic played in all their games, they've got one tactic. Don't know why I threw that in, Joe, just sitting there. Comes along to a hungry Jesus, 40 days fasting in the wilderness. You could turn some stone into bread. Go on. Eat. Eat. See what's happening? Whereas Adam and Eve succumbed and ate of the fruit, Jesus, round one to him, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by obeying the rules, the good rules, the loving rules, the life-giving commandments of the Father. Stuff your bread from stone. Eve fell. Jesus, ding, ding, round one to him. Let's make it an issue of trust. Did God really say all these things? And he changes it and twists it if you read the Genesis passage. He exaggerates it. He blows it out of proportion. God just said, don't eat it. But Satan comes along and says, did God really say that? Did he really tell you not to even touch it or to go near it? Did he honestly say that? Oh, yes, Eve said, because if we do that, we'll die. You won't die. Don't have to listen to him. It's about trust. Satan comes along to Jesus. It's about trust. Throw yourself off the temple. God's promised not to let anything bad happen to you. Go on, give it a try. We know the Adam and Eve story over here. Okay, give me some of the apples. Yeah, maybe God didn't quite mean what he said. Jesus says that Ruth says in my Bible, don't put God to the test. God's given a promise. God's given an assurance. I don't need to prove anything to you, Satan. To say nothing of the, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Undermining the trust. Did God really say, are you really the Son of God? You really got this right? So both stories involve food. Both stories involve trust. And lastly and finally, both stories involve glory. What do I mean by that? You see, over in the Adam and Eve Garden of Eden story, this wasn't about food. It wasn't even about obeying or disobeying commandments. The problem was God had trusted his humanity, as we've already said, to be his visible representations on earth. He had delegated and given to them authority over the world and all the ways of the world. And when Satan came along and said, don't trust God, trust me. He was in effect and subtly saying, as he says to Jesus, bow the knee and worship me. Don't follow God, follow me. Don't trust God, trust me. I won't lie to you, like he's obviously done. You won't die. Eat it. In that moment, that tragic, awful moment, where Adam and Eve bowed the knee to trust Satan, Satan just bent down and took all the power and authority that they had been given. He said, that'll do nicely, thank you. Ha! I've got the keys. It all belongs to me. And he became the leader, the ruler, if you like, of this world. Which is why if we fast forward the clock so much time later, Satan comes to the same to Jesus and says, hey, why don't you take them up? Doesn't he show them all the glory of the world? And what is he saying? Jesus doesn't challenge his words. He says, look at all this glory because it belongs to me. I won it in the Garden of Eden, this game, years ago. And it's been mine ever since. And the Bible never challenges that. Even Paul refers to Satan as being the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. All this glory belongs to me. Come and bow before me. And I'll let you share in a wee bit of the glory. Father probably will never let you do that. He wants it for himself. I'll let you share. Adam and Eve bowed. Jesus says, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you follow. You see, the Bible says something like this. Paul talks elsewhere about Adam and Eve being like the first Adam, the first ones God really put his trust in to rule the world on his behalf, to be the visible representation on earth of the goodness of God, and they blew it. Jesus came as the second Adam, the new king, who has come to pull back and restore everything. And Satan saw him coming and thought, oh, this will be a doddle. Being here before God. And whereas Adam fell and Eve fell, Jesus managed to kick her out of the park. Three times coming and saying, no, I don't live by bread alone. I'm not going to be tempted by foods. Because my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Perfect obedience. I'm not going to put God to the test to please you and try and make you look good. I trust the Father with an immeasurable trust. Even as it turned out, that took him to a cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, a whole different garden, crying out, if this cup can be taken from me, then do it. But not my will, your will, because I trust it. It's about glory. Where Adam and Eve bowed the knee, gave it away, Jesus fought and got it back. And restores himself and the Father to being the true king. And that's what's still playing out. Paul makes that clear. The whole of creation is groaning for the revelation of the sons of man, when the God's kingdom will come at last to reign on earth. And he will be God once more, and we will be his people. And he will put an end to war and to bloodshed and to hatred and to sickness and to disease and to pain and to suffering. God's kingdom is being transferred back, and we're in that horrible in-between time now where the victory has been won, but the full realization of the prize hasn't come to us. But we stand and we hang on until God's perfect timing, when all will be transferred back. That's what the temptation stories are about. We talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross, and boy, he did a lot for us on the cross. But what sometimes we forget is Jesus didn't just die our death. Jesus lived the perfect, obedient, surrendered life that we couldn't live either. It wasn't just about his last hours on earth that mattered. Jesus lived the perfect, obedient, suffering servant son, even when it cost and even when it hurt. Because you and I were going to be hopeless at it. So we come before God, we say, not just, Lord, transfer Jesus' death to me, but Lord, he lived my life, the perfect, obedient life that I have been unable to live. So what do we do with this story? Very often, I've probably preached to myself on occasions as well, we say, well, how do we look at the temptation stories? Jesus was tempted, so we'll be tempted. He fought back using Scripture. We should fight back using Scripture. We could do that today, but I'm going to do something a little bit different. Because you see, when we do that to the story, what we always do, and we're very good at this, is we really put ourselves in the place of the story. Whenever you read a story, whether it's a novel, whether it's a comic, whether it's the Bible, whenever you read a story, you subconsciously place yourself in the story. You either become the hero or the villain. You become the main character. You begin to identify and relate to that person. And so when we begin to look at the story and say, well, I'm going to be tempted because Jesus was tempted. And that's totally true, because even Jesus said, you know, if I'm going to get all sorts of stuff, you're going to get more. If they persecute me, they'll persecute. That's all true. But we put ourselves as the Christ figure in that story. I want to ask us a deeper question today. The beginning of Lent, as we examine ourselves. I hesitate to even ask it. Are we sometimes the Satan figure? Shocking. How could you even think that? Oh, Jesus did it to Peter. Remember Peter, the great confession of Christ? You're the Christ. And as soon as he said, yeah, and I'm going to begin to suffer, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful man, into the hands of the Gentiles, and they're going to put me to death, Peter said, whoa, never Christ. What did Jesus say to him? Most scary words in the Bible, get behind me, Satan. How could we possibly be the Satan figure in this story? Let me ask you a question. And I'm going to be honest and say I have failed this one too. If I ever sounded like Satan to God, Jesus, if you really are Lord, why are you not stopping this war in Ukraine? Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, then why has my mum got cancer? Why would you let that happen, Jesus? If you really are the Christ, then why is there children starving in Africa, Jesus? Can I just ask you that question? Do you see what we're doing? We take on the voice of the accuser. And that's who Satan's termed in the Bible, the accuser of the brethren. And just like he came and tried to test Jesus, we so often do that ourselves. If you are. What do you mean, if you are? Most of us, I thought, had gone through the waters of baptism to say, I give my life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet so often when trials come and difficulties come, when things happen in world and life that we don't like, if you really are who you say you are, then why are you not doing this? If you are who you say you are, why are you not fulfilling your promises? If you are who you say... It's like, whoa, whoa. Let me push a wee bit deeper, since we're all of you that uncomfortable. I'm sorry. It's the start of Lent. It's a hard time. You get chocolate in 40 days. How often are we the accuser of the brethren? How often do we sit in church or look around other Christians of other denominations or whatever? See, we're real Christians. I don't see how they can ever believe that. Call themselves a Christian. Well, that's what he does. See, he cheats his wife. Call yourself a Christian, you never have a quiet time. Let me ask you again, in the temptation story, do we sometimes, rather than looking ourselves as I'm the strong Christian, sometimes Satan valiantly comes against me? No. Are we sometimes the voice of Satan? Accusing one another? Writing one another off? Judging one another? Let me finish with this one, and it even gets more uncomfortable. Do we even sometimes do it the way Satan does it? Satan was clever. He knew his Bible. He even came and he quoted scripture to Jesus. Throw yourself off, for doesn't it say in the holy words that he will protect you and prevent your foot from striking against a stone? Do we ever use the Bible as a weapon against one another and against other people? Have you ever seen churches and denominations and congregations fighting? Well, it says this, but it also says this, but it says this, but it also says this. And they have the verse text table tennis that Jesus and Satan were having. Where he comes with a half coat. Oh, throw yourself off and you'll protect yourself. And Jesus says, well, it also says, don't. Do any of us sometimes not only attack and criticize and judge one another, but we use scripture to do it? We talk about Bible bashing. In the good old days, it meant you went out to non-Christians and hit them over the head and brought them into the faith. But actually, most Bible bashing that takes place nowadays happens within the church. Just need to go on social media. Honestly, I hate social media. I hate Facebook. Yeah, I think I'm addicted to it. I follow a few Christian websites because they're really good, but it only takes one post, one comment, and there's pages. Oh, but the Lord also said this, and oh, the Lord said this, and we shouldn't do that, and Christians should never do this. And I just, oh, give me a break. You ever get that? Do you ever despair at the posts that Christians put, and 9 times out of 10 quoting scripture? Sometimes we think we're doing really, really good. And I'm not saying it's wrong to quote scripture. I'm not saying it's wrong to get alongside a brother or sister and say, can I just share something in my heart of how I read this passage? But that's not the spirit that's very often done in. It's not, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In the Hebrew. And it's a weapon where Jesus is trying to give us words of instructions in life. And very often when we quote it, we're even quoting it wrong. You see, we all make the mistake thinking the Bible is written for us. And every single promise that was given in the Bible applies to us. We can go through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and God is full of, this is going to happen to you. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to waste your land, and you're going to be taken off into exile. Oh, I don't like that one. It's a promise. And you're going to suffer for a long time, and your fields are going to be thrown with stones that you'll never, I don't like that. But then after a while, I will come and restore you. You'll come and restore us. Look at this verse. Look, Jacob, the Lord promises to come and restore you. That's what we do with the scripture. We ignore all the bad ones. We take all the good ones. And actually, in those contexts, none of them were actually meant for us. That's just by the way. That was a wee freebie. The Bible wasn't written for us that we can just take it as a letter written, Dear Graham. It's a story of God's dealings with his people over the years. And some of these promises, whether they're good promises or bad promises, were for that situation at that time. And it can still give us an indication of God's love and grace and favor towards us. But it's wrong to somehow think that we can just take them out and say, this applies to me. Especially, we'll only ever do it for the good ones and never for the bad ones. Satan was ideal at that. Take this verse out of context. Take this verse of promise. Post on your wall. Throw yourself off a top tower because God will let nothing bad happen to you. Well, no, that's not really true because we live in a sucky world. And Jesus had to come and say, don't put them to the test. Don't try to come and play scripture verse poker with me. Because he's always going to win. So the temptation stories, as we discuss them in cell on Wednesday, it's going to be fun on Wednesday. Can we identify with the Satan figure? Pointing the finger of accusation at Jesus when the times are tough? Calling into question for him to prove who he says he is? To cash in his promises. Come on, Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come on, let's see. Come on. I could do with it right now. Are we the accuser of our brethren? Play the same games? Are we the ones who sometimes use scripture as Satan did, like a weapon? Let's pause. And I've already told you, and I admit, I identify with the Satan figure and have done many times in my life. In fact, I'll even say this. As I was thinking about this sermon, I've even done it from the pulpit. And I apologize. Probably in my more younger and enthusiastic days when I'd come up and tell everyone what they should believe and how they should act. I used the pulpit and I used the Bible as a weapon. I was wrong. We're students together to study the Word of Life. Guilty. Have been guilty. Can still be guilty. What about you? Let's just pause in silence for a few minutes to make your own response. And then Stuart will come and close our service in worship.